The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to go ahead and, if you haven't done so already, and take it out. You can make your way back to the book of Exodus as we continue our series through this book of the Bible. And let's just be honest about where we're at right now in this part of the narrative of Exodus. God has made it clear that he has a plan to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt, and honestly, from a human perspective, at least at this point in the narrative, it appears as if God's plan is absolutely falling apart. If you'll just kind of remember in your own mind what's happened up to this point. God told Moses, I want you to go before Pharaoh, and I want you to demand to Pharaoh that he let my people Israel go. And remember, Moses had a whole list of reasons for why he shouldn't do this, why he wasn't the man for the job, he didn't want to go. He had reasons for why he shouldn't go, and yet Moses at the end of the day went. He obeyed the Lord. He did exactly what God had called him to do, and as he obeyed the Lord and confronted Pharaoh and made the request, it appears like an unmitigated disaster. Not only did Pharaoh say, uh-uh, don't know the Lord, never heard of the Lord, don't care about the Lord or what he is saying to me. But he actually made life harder on the Israelites, right? Like, it got a lot worse for them after Moses obeyed the Lord. Oppression increased. You know, they're being enslaved all the more. Their foremen are being put to death. And now, we saw last Sunday that Israel is furious with Moses. Why did you even come here, you know? Yeah, we were slaves, but, you know, life wasn't that bad. We were a lot better off before you came, you know, waltzing into town with your supposed rescue mission. Like, where we stand in the narrative up to this point, it looks like this whole plan is just going up in flames. Let's be real. Like, this isn't the type of ministry success story that would headline our denominational magazines, is it? They don't write stories about these kinds of events. This isn't a, you know, revival breaks out in Egypt due to, you know, Moses' strategic planning and Aaron's dynamic preaching. Pharaoh walked the aisle, he raised a hand, you know, he made a decision for Jesus, and now, you know, the entire nation of Egypt is coming to the Lord. This isn't that kind of story. The story up to this point reads more like a Dateline documentary, like a docuseries of the rise and fall of Moses and Aaron and the demise of the people of God, right? And yet, Moses did exactly what God told him to do. Moses obeyed the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where you obeyed God? You sought the Lord, you heard from the Lord, you trusted the Lord, and you followed him, not perfectly, but at the end of the day, you obeyed God. You did what he told you to do, and then things got worse. Life got harder. The outcome of your obedience was far from the success story that you anticipated. It appeared like your effort was an epic failure, and yet you simply did what God asked you to do. You were faithful to the calling of God. And this is the question, is that enough? Is faithfulness enough for God? Is simply trusting him and obeying him and being faithful to what he said, regardless of outcome or results, is God pleased with that? Our text this morning is going to teach us a really important truth that is vital for disciples of Jesus Christ. If you have been called by this God, and you are a follower of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have to understand this truth, and it's simply this: faithfulness is God's measure of success. Okay. Faithfulness is God's measure of success. And honestly, at this point, Moses still doesn't get that. He still doesn't understand it. God is going to have to remind Moses again, because it looks like everything's falling apart, that God has simply called Moses to be faithful in this assignment. As we work through this text and we spend some time looking at our passage this morning, what we're going to see is what it is that faithfulness requires of us. If faithfulness is God's measure of success, then what is required of us in order to remain faithful in the callings and assignments that God places on our lives? That's what we're going to see here in this part of the narrative. Now, as Melissa was reading verses 10 through 13, I don't know if you had a deja vu moment. Like, I feel like I've heard this conversation before. If you were feeling that way, you're not going crazy. There is no glitch in the matrix. Moses is actually now initiating the same conversation with God that he had just a couple of chapters earlier at the burning bush. Have you ever had the same conversation with God over and over again? I have, and I find solace in the fact that evidently Moses did as well. Basically, God comes back to Moses, everything's falling apart, the Israelites are being oppressed all the more, and God tells Moses, I want you to go back to Pharaoh. Went so well the first time, I want you to try again. And I want you to demand, you know, let my people go. And again, just like at the burning bush, Moses protests. And it sounds, in these verses, like his protest is the same type of concern that he had previously at the burning bush. Because the CSB translates Moses' protest as saying, you know, I'm such a poor speaker. Which sounds a lot like what he said back in chapter 3. You know, I'm not eloquent. But literally, the phrase is actually different here than what he said back at the burning bush. In the Hebrew, that phrase literally reads, Moses says, I am of an uncircumcised mouth. My mouth has not been circumcised. What Moses is, it's a weird thing to say, but what he's conveying there is that my mouth is not prepared for this assignment that you're giving me. The act of circumcision set a person apart as prepared and useful within the covenant community of God to be engaged in the ministry of the Lord. And Moses is saying, listen, I've not been set apart. My mouth has not been prepared to be effective in this task. The Israelites aren't even listening to me. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? And there may even be a hint here in Moses' attitude of kind of blaming God, you know? Because the last time circumcision came up in the narrative, do you remember the really weird passage in chapter 4 when Moses failed to circumcise his son and God evidently takes that pretty seriously and says, I'm going to kill you? He confronts Moses in the middle of the night. And so the idea might be a little bit of, you know, God, you care so much about circumcision. Well, guess what? You haven't even circumcised my mouth. You haven't prepared my mouth adequately for the task and assignment that you're calling me, into. You see, this is the same old Moses that we found back in chapter 3, isn't it? At the first sign of opposition, Moses falls right back into this pattern of imposter syndrome. What we call imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome is this mindset that says, I don't belong in the role that God has given me. I don't belong here. I'm the wrong man for the job. I don't have what it takes. I'm inadequate. My mouth is inadequate. I'm inadequate. Now, this interchange of Moses complaining about his inadequacy, one conversation, but it's recounted in the text twice for us in chapter 6. It's recounted in verses 10 through 13, and then it's recounted the same conversation again down in verses 28 through 30. But sandwiched in between that interchange is, you know, everybody's favorite part of the Bible, is a genealogy. And I didn't have Melissa read the full genealogy, not because it's not important, but because I like Melissa. And it's full of names that are really difficult to pronounce. So I'm not even going to walk through the genealogical record line by line. I will acknowledge that it feels a bit out of place here, doesn't it? It's kind of awkward. At least it reads that way, because the narrative is building up to this head. You would come back next Sunday and the plagues are going to start. And just kind of inserted right here is this genealogy. But it's actually contributes to the flow of the narrative. And I just want to point out that the genealogy itself focuses specifically on Moses and Aaron, the lines of Moses and Aaron. It's not intended to be an exhaustive genealogical record of the sons of Jacob. It has has generational gaps included, as a lot of the genealogies in the scriptures have. And part of the reason of inserting the genealogy here is simply to anchor both Moses and Aaron firmly within the line of the patriarchs, the covenant people of God, specifically within the tribe of Levi, but it contributes to the flow of the narrative by demonstrating that God chose these guys, Moses and Aaron, he chose these guys for the task, not on the basis of some outstanding genealogical pedigree that they brought to the table. And it does that because, the genealogy starts by just starting to list out the sons of Jacob in order of birth. There's Reuben, there's Simeon, but it's demonstrating Levi, which is the tribe that Moses and Aaron would come from, is not the firstborn of the sons of Jacob, like the Hebrew mind would anticipate their deliverer, their leader of coming from. He was the thirdborn. And then it goes on, because again, it's focusing specifically on the lines of Moses and Aaron, and it talks about the fact that Levi himself, the thirdborn Levi himself, had three sons. And guess what? Moses and Aaron didn't come from the firstborn of Levi, Gershon. Instead, they came from Levi's middle child, Kohath, right? Again, what's noteworthy about the genealogy is that there's nothing spectacular about the line of Moses and Aaron. In other words, not only did Moses not have what he perceived to be useful abilities or skills in this task, neither did he possess some sort of prestigious pedigree that he was bringing to the table. He was a nobody from nowhere who, at least in his own mind, couldn't speak well, and yet he's the one that God chose of all of these people listed out in this record, for whatever reason, God chose Moses to be the one to lead his people out of Egypt. Despite the lack of credentials Moses brings to the table, God chose Moses. So what is faithfulness? What does faithfulness require of us? Here's the first thing I want you to see. We want to be faithful in the callings that God has placed on our lives. Number one is this: faithfulness requires trusting God's choice, not your credentials. Trusting God's choice to call you into that assignment rather than trusting in whatever credentials you believe that you have or lack for said assignment. Moses had no credentials, whether in the form of skill, he had an uncircumcised mouth, or whether in the form of pedigree, and yet this is the one God chose to be the leader of his people, Israel. Faithfulness to the callings God gives us is God's measure of success, and faithfulness requires us to trust God's choice to call us to those assignments rather than trusting our own perception of whether or not we're qualified for them. I want you to consider, you know, what, think of your own life. What assignments has God given you? What callings has God placed on your life? You know, if you're a Christian, you know, a baseline assignment or calling that God has given you is to be an ambassador of Christ, to be a disciple maker, which simply means to be someone who prayerfully ministers the word of God into other people's lives. People in your home, outside your home, people in the church, people outside the church, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. That's a calling that we all have as followers of Christ. But of course, then on top of that kind of baseline assignment, God gives each one of us unique assignments or callings in our lives. So for example, for some of us, God has called us to be a husband or to be a wife. And he hasn't, just to make it even more concrete, he hasn't just called us to be a spouse in general. He has called us to be a spouse to a particular person. He has called me, a part of God's calling on my life is to be a husband specifically to Megan Primrose. Not just a husband in general, but this unique person that he's put in my life with her unique strengths, and not that she has any weaknesses, but if she did, her unique weaknesses and struggles, specifically, that is an assignment that God has placed on my life. Perhaps God has given you an assignment to be a parent to particular children, or an assignment to be a grandparent to particular grandchildren, or perhaps God has given you an assignment in the season of your life to be a caretaker of a parent. Perhaps God has placed you in a role in your place of employment, or he's given you a particular position or role within the church or in the community. He has entrusted certain responsibilities to you. Okay, whatever the callings and assignments that God has given you or placed on your life, God's measure of your success in those assignments, in those callings, is to be faithful in what he has led you into. And your faithfulness does not require you to possess certain skills that you don't have, or to come from a particular family pedigree. Maybe you come from a very broken family situation. your faithfulness doesn't require you to have certain credentials or degrees or be informed by the latest and greatest books. I got to read all of these books before I can be faithful as a parent or a spouse. Faithfulness doesn't require you to have a particular personality type or temperament that you don't have. Faithfulness simply requires you to trust God and His choice to call you, nobody else, you, into that assignment. This imposter syndrome mindset, which says, I don't belong in this assignment. I don't belong in this role. I'm inadequate. I don't have what it takes. That is a mindset that is rooted in unbelief. And the problem of unbelief is not primarily that you don't believe enough in yourself. It is primarily a matter of unbelief. I don't believe in God. I'm not trusting the God who called me into this assignment. Listen, guys, the kingdom of God, the churches of God are filled with people who feel inadequately qualified for what God is asking them to do. And yet, the kingdom of God does not operate by our human understanding of qualification and credentials. The kingdom of God operates by faith. Trust the God who put you in whatever role He has put you and be faithful in that role, despite your lack of credentials, because God put you there. This is how God measures success. Be faithful. Be faithful. So we get into chapter 7. And, God reminds Moses, again, something He's told Moses before, that He has made Moses like God to Pharaoh. And of course, He doesn't mean by that, I've made you some sort of superhuman divine being. What God means by that is simply, listen, I put my word in your mouth. You represent me. I've given you my authority. In fact, just like I have my prophets who speak on my behalf, I've even given you your own little prophet and your brother Aaron to help you speak. And so kind of the chain of transmission, right? I'm going to speak to you. You're going to relay that to Aaron, and Aaron's going to then speak to Pharaoh and the people. But I've made you like God in the sense that when Pharaoh hears from you, it's as if he's hearing directly from me. My word, as my prophet, my word is in your mouth. I've sent you with my authority. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 7, God again reminds Moses that He intends to harden Pharaoh's heart once Moses delivers this message. I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to resist. He's not going to listen to you. And as a result, I am going to, He says, multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. And that, of course, is a reference to the plagues, the 10 plagues that are to come. And we'll talk more about the plagues when we start getting into that. We actually start getting into that next Sunday. But the word that we often use for these events, plagues, the 10 plagues, it's actually in Hebrew a word that simply means 10 signs. Now, they happen to be very bad signs. They were plagues, but they were signs that God was sending into Egypt. Signs are intended to point someone somewhere, right? And that's what these 10 events were to do. They were going to point Egypt and the nations, Israel, Pharaoh, they were going to point as signs then all to the fact that this God, Yahweh the Lord, is supreme in power and is sovereign over heaven and earth. And the goal of the signs, the goal of the plagues, it tells us right there in verse 5, he says, and the Egyptians will know, they will know that I am the Lord. Right? Remember what Pharaoh said earlier in the narrative? I don't know the Lord. The Lord who? I don't know this guy. Guess what? Pharaoh's going to meet God. He's going to come to know the Lord through the multiplication of these plagues, these signs. God's aim in this is to reveal his glory, his name more fully to the Egyptians, to Israel, and to the watching nations. Okay. Now let's talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart for a minute. There are times as you're reading through Exodus, you've probably picked up on this if you've read Exodus before. There are times in the book where it tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, right? And then there are some times in the book where it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And really that is a difference of perspective more than it is a difference of causation. Meaning there are times in the narrative where the author is giving us the earthly perspective. We see it kind of on our plane of reality. We see someone hardening their heart. There are other times in the narrative where the author says, I'm going to pull back the curtain and I'm going to give you heaven's perspective, the divine perspective. I want you to see that it's actually God who is at work here hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, I understand that you read that and it might give you some spiritual heartburn, you know. God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, meaning he's making Pharaoh basically refuse, say no, become stubborn to dig in. I won't let Israel go. I will point out, though, before we grow too concerned for Pharaoh here, that God is not hardening the heart of a humble, contrite man who was otherwise very soft and open to the Lord, is he? That's not how Pharaoh is presented at any point in this narrative. Okay, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he is, in essence, hardening someone who has already assumed the position of God in his own life. Someone who, at every point in the narrative up to this point, has resented anyone who would claim to have authority over him. Right? And so when God hardens his heart, that is an act of judgment wherein God is giving Pharaoh over to this rebellious, sinful desires that he has in his own heart to be his own God. You want to rebel against me and take my place as God? I'm going to give you over, solidify that rebellious spirit in your heart. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul actually talks about in Romans chapter 1 as a form of the judgment of God, giving people over to the desires of their heart. That context in Romans 1 is sexual immorality. And Paul says that a form of God's judgment is he delivered them over to the desires of their heart. God, in other words, solidified in their hearts their own sinful desires so that judgment would increase. It's a form of judgment so that they would descend further and further into rebellion. We have to understand, God is not found here hardening the heart of some humble, soft man. He is solidifying this default rebellious spirit in Pharaoh's heart so that judgment will be multiplied. It is a form of judgment. And he does this, according to verses 4 and 5 in our text, so that his glory in judgment will be seen more fully, right? So the nations will know that he, not Pharaoh, is the Lord. The reason the nations saw the full measure of God's judgment in the 10 plagues was because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Because he resisted, the nations saw God's sovereignty over water and over frogs and over livestock and nature. His glory was more fully seen as a result of Pharaoh's resistance. Okay. Guys, passages of scripture like this that talk about God's sovereignty over our hearts, they're not intended to confuse us. They're actually intended to comfort us. Like, praise God that he is sovereign over our hearts, because then he is able to take our hearts of stone and turn them into flesh. Praise God that he is sovereign over every person and every force in the world, even over the heart of one who at the time was one of the world's most powerful rulers and people. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He gives Pharaoh over to that rebellious spirit so that his judgment might be multiplied and his glory seen among the nations. That's what we're seeing in chapter 7. Now, as we look at these verses in chapter 7, we find two additional answers to the question, what does faithfulness require of us? What's required for me to live a faithful life? The second thing I want you to see is this. Number two, faithfulness requires prioritizing God's glory, not what's easy. It requires us to prioritize God's glory rather than over what is simply easy. And we see this in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God hardening Pharaoh's heart assured that the Exodus was not going to be easy, right? It was not going to be efficient. It was not going to be particularly pragmatic. In fact, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God assured this is going to be hard, this is going to be long and drawn out. God could have delivered his people so much more efficiently from their bondage than the manner with which he does in this text. But by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God makes sure that it's difficult and it's drawn out, because his ultimate aim is not efficiency. His ultimate aim is his own glory. Okay. You see, what we learn in Exodus is that God prioritizes his glory over what's easy. And if we, church, are going to be faithful to the Lord and our own lives and the callings and assignments he has placed on our lives, we must embrace that same priority. Okay. This is such an important kingdom principle, that we understand that God's ultimate purpose for your life is not to make it as easy as possible. That's not his ultimate aim. For us to feel as little pain or difficulty as possible. His plan ultimately is to make you holy and thus to display his glory through your endurance, through your hope, through your persevering faith in the midst of the difficult, in the midst of the hard and the painful. Understanding this is essential to a life of faithfulness, because if you always pursue the path of least resistance, okay, if your internal mechanism of decision making and living always prioritizes what's most pragmatic, what's most efficient, what's going to be easiest or deliver the most immediate, you know, outcomes that I want for myself, then you will miss greater experiences of God's glory that He has for you. So for example, sometimes the easy and pragmatic choice is just to get the divorce, separate, go our respective ways. It's the cleanest, it's the easiest, it's the most practical. Sometimes the easiest, most pragmatic choice is to just ignore the sin. In the church, or in your family, in your home, it's just easiest, it's most efficient. Sometimes the easiest, most pragmatic choice is just to quit the ministry assignment and walk away. You know, sometimes thinking collectively as a church, sometimes the most pragmatic thing that we can do, the most efficient thing that we can do to get the immediate results that we want to see is to simply embrace whatever message or ideology or trend that's popular in the culture right now, because it will attract people, we'll see results, it would be practical and pragmatic. There's so many decisions that are pragmatic and efficient and easy, but those decisions are rarely the ones that magnify the glory of God, that magnify the all-surpassing worth of God, that magnify the supremacy of God. Faithfulness requires us to prioritize God's glory over simply what is easy. You want to be faithful in life and the callings God's placed on your life, then prioritize His glory over what's easy. One final point of application I want to kind of pull out from this final interchange between God and Moses in chapter 7 is this. This is number 3. Faithfulness requires obeying God's call, not delivering results. Obeying God's call rather than delivering results. As I was just meditating on these verses, and particularly in chapter 7 this last week, my mind kept going to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you've never read Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah, like Moses, is a prophet, and he's in the throne room of God. He's encountering the manifest presence of God, not dissimilar to Moses. In fact, when he sees God, he says, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and God has to set apart his lips. It's not dissimilar than what Moses says. I'm a man of uncircumcised mouth, you know. And God gives Isaiah, like Moses, a speaking assignment. And basically, the assignment is, go, deliver this message, and guess what? They won't listen to you. Guess what? It's going to go really poorly. So listen to this, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. This is what God says to Isaiah the prophet. He says, go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Here's my assignment for you. Make the minds of the people dull. Deafen their ears, blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see and hear and understand and turn back and be healed. Like Isaiah, God is basically saying the same thing to Moses here. The more you preach to this man, the harder his heart is going to become. but your mission, your assignment is to deliver this message to which the recipient will not respond. Right? For Isaiah and for Moses, faithfulness would require specifically not delivering visible results. In fact, God makes it very clear to Moses, yeah, he's not going to convert. He's not going to listen to you. You're going to come back and have nothing to show for your faithfulness other than more oppression for your people. Faithfulness would require obeying God's call on Moses' life. Okay. Faithfulness is God's measure of success. And unlike the consumeristic and results-driven culture that we live in, faithfulness doesn't require delivering tangible, visible results. It simply requires obeying God, His calling and His assignment in your life. And that is not an excuse for laziness or complacency. It simply acknowledges that there will be times in your life when you obey God, you do what He says to do, you know, you share the gospel with somebody, Michaela shared, you ask if somebody, can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? There will be times when you invest in a person. You disciple them. There'll be times when you sacrifice, you give, and you serve, and you'll walk away, and you won't have a lot to show for it. You'll be left without any real tangible results for your obedience. And the eyes of the flesh will look at that and say, well, that was a failure. But God will look at that and He will see your faithfulness and He will say, success. You did what I asked you to do. I know it looks like everything is on fire. Your people are being murdered in mass genocide. Success, Moses. You were faithful. Don't worry about what I'm going to do in the future. I'll take care of that. You obeyed my calling on your life. Guys, I trust that all of us want to live lives that are successful, lives that count and matter for eternity. The challenge is we live in a culture, we live in a world that measures success in ways that are frankly opposite of the kingdom of God. God wants to liberate us from this mindset of credentials and qualifications, to liberate us from this mindset of pragmatism and what's most efficient, what's most easy. To deliver us from this mindset of what will deliver the most immediate visible results. Like Moses, God's calling us out of that mindset and simply asking us to trust Him and obey Him. He wants us to see that our faithfulness is His measure of success. And faithfulness requires not credentials, not the path of least resistance, not results. Faithfulness requires us to trust God's choice, to prioritize God's glory, and to obey God's call, period. And I love how the text ends verse 6 of chapter 7. How is this going to end up? And Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. That's what I want written at the end of my story. Can you think of anything better to be written in your obituary, said at your funeral, on your tombstone, in your biography? Not that anybody will write a biography about us, but let's say they did. Can you think of anything better to be written? You know what? It got messy. There were some highs, there were some lows. But she did exactly what God commanded them. Yeah. That's success. Trust God. Prioritize His glory. Obey His call, church. Be faithful. I don't know what assignments or callings or struggles you're in right now. God does. Be faithful. I don't care how things appear to be going on the outside. Be faithful.